So I'm in fact not continuing our series in worship. That's okay. Asha read whatever's on the sheet. But in fact, I'm going to be starting a new series. The last fall, we're going to really zoom out here for a second. All right. Last fall, that is for the last like 4 months. If you could come up with one theme, I'm not going to ask you, I'm going to tell you. If you could come up with one theme for what we've been talking about on Sunday afternoons and you wanted to have the right answer, the answer you would come up with is we've been talking about following Jesus, which is going to appear on the screen in any moment. Oh, there we go. We've talked about that in terms of a series that we did on our mission statement. We talked about that in terms of a series we did on the ministry of reconciliation, a ministry that Jesus himself enacted and invites us into. And also in terms of a series that we were just doing in terms of being a people of worship, being a people who put God first and practices of worship in our lives to maintain that relationship. Quite simply summed up is God is God and we are not, and kind of what it looks like to live as those kind of people. But in everything, I hope that where we've been aiming at, if we had a bumper stickable kind of like summary of what it is we're trying to be about as a church, it would be, we're about following Jesus. Which seems to raise an obvious question, right? Which is, who is this Jesus guy after all? And not that like everything we've been talking about for the last several months didn't address this question. You know, for example, we figured out that Jesus had a ministry of reconciliation, that he invites us into that he himself was engaged in a life of worship and is also a person, an object of worship for us. So we've said plenty about that, but what we haven't really talked about is how do we know this stuff? Where does it come from? You know, what are our points of departure? What's kind of the foundation for this? How do we as individuals and as a community actually come to know God? And so the topic we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks is this one. Quite simply, how do we go about knowing God? How do we do this as a community, as individuals? What's kind of the foundations here in this respect? So this potentially could be heady, but I hope it won't be. A quick preview, to answer this question fully, we're going to have to talk about things like what it means to read the Bible faithfully. We're going to have to talk about things like how we can learn to hear God's voice and respond to that in prayer. We're going to have to talk about how we can lean on one another in a process of community discernment and trying to figure out where God is leading us and where we're headed. There's a lot of stuff here. It's foundational stuff. Maybe it's good that it's the beginning of the year and we can kind of dig into this. I often feel like this town was put here for a particular reason. That is, it's horrendous outside for like 5 months out of the year. And so this is our time to like come inside and really like dig through some difficult stuff as the students know. How you would get anything done at Stanford, I have no idea. It seems to me that if it were beautiful outside all the time, I would have learned nothing in college. Fortunately, we're here, and there's a good reason to be inside and reading a lot of books and talking about things of significance. But this week, I'm not going to answer this question at all, so if you're like, oh, I was going to find out how to know God this week, unfortunately, I'm not going to like really, you're not going to have a great answer by the end. But you will have a piece of an answer, but mostly what I want to do this week is try to do some ground-clearing work and try to set some expectations for us as we begin this new series, and I want to talk about the appropriate posture for approaching this question, how is it that we come to know God, because you know I think there's a lot of disagreement about this, because after all these days there are plenty of doubts about certainty in general. People are not really sure that certainty is A, possible, or B, a good thing. I think that's true. That is true that people are worried about that. And I think, if anything, those doubts are only stronger here in the town that we find ourselves in. That actually, there's some concerns about certainty that aren't. Is it possible? And is it even a little bit dangerous to start to think that we might have certainty, especially about something as lofty as knowledge about God? So I want to ask, what is the proper posture for us regarding certainty when it comes to knowing God. What's the proper posture? How certain should we expect to be able to be about who God is? This is kind of a basic question before we jump into the rest of these things. And I want to attack this question at least at first, autobiographically. This has been a question that I've been thinking about, and God's been working with me a lot recently in the last several years of my life. I grew up in a Christian family, spent a lot of time at church. My sister once was asked when she was about 4 years old for her home address, and she happily responded, Northbrook Covenant Church. This was where it just seemed it would be possible for her at that age to actually thought that we lived at church. I spent a lot of time. Those of you who have been to my house, I think some folks in my home group recently discovered a little plastic Godzilla on a bookshelf in our dining room. The fruit of a whole year of saving up tickets and points from memorizing Bible verses and bringing friends to Sunday school. And everybody else would just buy their little stick of gum here every week whenever they had a few points they could buy something. But I saved up all year. All of my gold stars produced this rubber Godzilla because of all the work and effort that it represents, is still with me at 29, married and living 1,000 miles away. This upbringing in church and all the kind of time invested meant that for me, the high watermark of my certainty regarding the things of God was actually high school. Because I figured that the one thing I got out of all that time in church for memorizing all that scripture, etc., was that I knew who God was. I knew what he was about, what he was up to. I knew his various positions on hot-button issues, and I could argue them and bring God's opinion to bear. I especially had honed very finely God's rubric about eternal damnation and reward, and I bludgeoned my poor friends with these nuggets of certainty through much of my time in high school. It's occurred to me on many occasions that some of my dear friends here would have hated me at that time. Caleb certainly probably among them. My poor friends that dealt with that. But this actually fit really well with the rest of my personality at that time. I was involved in policy debate my freshman year in high school, and I did that kind of, I guess, professionally for a year, and then I engaged in that at a deep, committed amateur level for the rest of high school. I'm always ready for a significant debate about anything. Those of you who know me may see some vestiges of this still remaining. I loved a good argument, and at least in high school, I seemed to win quite a lot of them, which was also very encouraging. Of course, my certainty on all kinds of topics took a major hit when I arrived at Yale my freshman year. I have told this story on a number of occasions, but I remember the Saturday of my first week at Yale. Actually, classes hadn't even started, and it was, I think it was a dance. I think that because I remember not dancing and being with a bunch of other people who are also trying very hard to maintain their status as not dancing. And we were kind of in this cluster of people. I don't think I ever saw these people ever again after this one encounter, but they were standing around talking about Chinese-Taiwanese diplomacy. And I thought, oh, this is an easy one. I got debate cards written about this one. I have marinated in U.S. News and World Report and Newsweek enough to know this to the core and the depth of the issues. So I immediately began to engage with them and just tell them, look, Taiwanese-Chinese unity is never going to happen because of, the American nuclear arsenal, et cetera, et cetera. That was the best thing in policy debate. If you could ever get it to, launching a bunch of nuclear weapons, that was the biggest disadvantage to an argument you could ever put. It was like the nuclear disad. So I immediately jumped in with this, solved their problem for me, or for them, and all of a sudden I realized I actually looked around and they weren't persuaded. And for the first time, I think, in probably a number of years, I actually stopped in a situation like that, and I noticed the people that I was talking to. And I began to take a brief assessment of who these people were. As it turned out, they were universally Chinese or Taiwanese. And this being Yale, several of their parents were high-ranking members of government in those two locations. I was completely in over my head, and had to walk away from that conversation with my tail between my legs, and thus began Matt's experience of being now the small fish in the big pond. But, you know, college was also a time for me in which my certainty about who God was and what he was about also came under fire. And I have to say that it came in a really surprising location, in a really surprising context. That was primarily through Bible study. I was a part of this year-long study of the book of Mark my freshman year, in which I met my wife, and that was a good thing about reading the Gospel of Mark. But something really disturbing happened as I started to read the Gospel of Mark. I started to read it with a bunch of people who just had a very different starting posture than I had. I began to see my certainty in actually the certainty of the demons that Jesus cast out. I began to see my pride and arrogance in that of the Pharisees, and I began to see the danger of being like the Pharisees, so certain that I knew who God was that not even God could correct me. And at the same time, I began to find joy in responding like the disciples, in wonder and in awe, as I discovered, for the first time really, I discovered worship and what that was like in terms of establishing a different way of relating to God. So my certainty began to fade, but it was the work of a God who loved me too much to let my pride and arrogance remain. God was softening my heart. It was a good thing. And God's continued to do that work in my life over the years. You know, I spent some time at the Yale Divinity School, which brought another round of attacks on uncertainty, more challenges to lean on God instead of on my own understanding, challenges to be open to who God really shows himself to be, challenges to retool my understanding in light of God's truth. We also had, my wife and I had some experiences overseas, especially in Ghana, where a couple summers ago, that also forced me to come face to face with the depths of my own cultural arrogance. And really, I really had to take some time to ask the tough questions about how much of my theology was just American ideology deified. And how much of it, on the other hand, was really from God. You know, so it's been a good, but also a really hard process when certainty, even ungodly certainty, crumbles. It can be really unnerving. And, you know, so just this past summer, I was trying to explain the internal conflict that I felt about all this stuff to Fran Love. Rick and Fran were in this church when they were around for a few months last year. They spent much of their lives leading an international church planting movement. These are people who have walked with God in significant ways. And so it was with a certain amount of hope, but also a certain amount of trepidation that I actually opened up to Fran about where I was at with all this. After all, this was this past summer. I was helping lead a church plant. So it felt very vulnerable. And I remember trying to describe to her my situation. I think the way I put it was something like this. I said, you know, Fran, what I've been through over the last several years has been like a disillusionment, but a disillusionment of the best kind. You know, I mean, when you get disillusioned of illusions, it is a good thing to be done with the illusions. It's been like a brush clearing of the mind. But when you've come to depend on your illusions, having them disappear can actually be a really troubling thing, because those illusions, even illusions though they are, provide a certain amount of support and a certain amount of comfort and a certain amount of grounding. I mean, understanding who you are and where you are and what you're about. So my disillusionment has at times felt like having a rug pulled out from under me, and yet my core conviction was that this disillusionment was being perpetrated by none other than God. It was God who was pulling out the rug from under me, this rug of, you know, arrogance and pride, and pulling, showing me how actually unstable my stability that I thought I had was. God was exposing my illusions about who he was so that I could see him more clearly. Fran, I said, sometimes it feels like God is attacking my faith. And so she listened quite patiently. And when I had finished, she said, you know, the more I follow God, the longer I'm at this whole thing, I find that I have ever more and more questions, but also more and more assurance. The longer I'm at this thing, I find that I have more and more questions, but also more and more assurance. And especially that last word, assurance, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. Like, that's it. My life had been feeling a lot more like more and more questions. Period. And I think that even when I had started to feel a certain amount of assurance from God, I had trained myself to be suspicious of it. I wasn't sure that I could be trusted with a certain amount of certainty regarding God responsibly. But Fran's suggestion, more questions, more assurance, it's become a slogan of mine. Some of you probably heard me chant this. What do you do with a slogan? Say it, put it on a sign. I haven't actually made signs yet, but I suppose I might. More questions, more. It's something that I've really taken to be, have been God's word to me in that situation and in this process. It's been a significant kind of orienting point. And this is something that I think God does sometimes, is bring wise people in our lives to help find the way. So in preparing for this talk, I began to look back in my Bible again to see what I had been missing in terms of this assurance, in terms of this confidence. And, you know, as it turns out, and I knew this to begin with, the New Testament has, and I picked the New Testament because, A, I'm a New Testament student, so this is what is at hand for me. But it's also, if we took on the whole Bible, you'd be here until 8 o'clock. So looking at the New Testament, it's just full of promises of confidence, of assurance for us. So, and then if you'd asked me, you know, obviously a few weeks ago, I said, of course, yeah, the Bible talks a lot about confidence, talks a lot about assurance. What I want to look at real quickly is what's the nature of that confidence? What's the nature of that assurance? Because I think it's significantly different than what I had experienced in high school. This is not a return. You don't worry. I'm not on my way back to that place. I will not be bludgeoning you with certainty anytime soon. So anyway, I took a look, and excuse me for this. This is what I do. There are about four words in the New Testament that are translated confidence or assurance. By far the most common one is pepoithesis, which comes from this verb patho, and it's actually related to the passive form of the verb. So the verb itself means to persuade. And the passive form, that means to be persuaded, at great lengths, it eventually becomes actually to mean obey, interestingly enough. But pepoithesis is therefore something that's done to you. There's a passive quality to it. I think we get this in English with our word assurance. You don't just have assurance. Someone gives you assurance. You might have confidence or certainty, but assurance is something you have to be given from outside. If you get something like this in this word, pepoithesis. Another word that is a little bit along these lines is this one, pleirophoria, which again, it has to do with this assurance and a kind of certainty. But I think, again, as I was looking at the passages where these things show up, there's a relationship implied here. There's a relationship required. You're given this assurance. We're given this certainty. It doesn't come from within. And I think it's this kind of understanding of assurance that allows the same person who says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, now I know only in part, this same guy who talks about the limits of our knowledge, to also go ahead and say things like, I am confident of this. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he's confident. This is not a guy lacking in confidence or assurance or even certainty. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. He can say, for I am convinced, it's actually the same word. He can say, I am confident that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In a passage, actually, where Paul's just finished talking about his own confidence, his own conviction, and actually he's just been recommending himself while constantly claiming that he's not recommending himself, but he's just been kind of fighting with this. What does this mean? I have confidence. I know who I am. You should know who I am. Like, don't you see, like, who I am? He finally comes down, and at the end of this whole passage, he says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not those who commend themselves that are approved, but those whom the Lord commends. And so there's this nature of assurance that it's not a self-confidence. Our world may have some time for self-confidence, may have some concern that we generate the appropriate amount of self-confidence. I don't think that there's much concern in Scripture for self-confidence purely. This is a God assurance, not a self-confidence, but rather a God assurance. If you want to become confident in the Lord, then you need to be approved by the Lord. At the end of the day, assurance is about a relationship with the one that we eventually come to understand is himself, actually personally, the truth. Real quickly, just to finish these things up, there are two other words. Thrasis, about bravery or courage. This is just the good generic Greek word for, like, courageous. This is what you have when you run into battle and you only have a sword, and there you go. Can you imagine what that'd be like? Thrasis, bravery, courage. Paresia, similar word, boldness, fearlessness, courage. I think this gets at, often these words will be translated confidence. But what they're trying to get us at is to look at what the results of an assurance given by God are for our lives. Namely, things like this. Paul says, since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. I think that's paresia in the Greek. We act with great boldness. So the role of confidence or assurance is to bring us to the point of risk-taking, of stepping out boldly to do the life-transforming work that God has laid out before us. And the fundamental difference between the kind of confidence and assurance that will lead us to do those things that God has called us to, and that the kind of confidence that will lead us into prideful arrogance that will destroy the world, is this question of where does it reside? What's the weight-bearing component here? Is it back on the self? Is it a confidence in myself, or is it an assurance that I've received from the outside? Is that starting to make sense? I see some nodding heads. I don't think that's because you're falling asleep. That can happen too. So that's actually it. That's all I have in terms of, like, ideas. I have two takeaways from this, though. Thoughts about how this might, how we might kind of take this and run with it. One is for us more as a community, and one is for us as individuals. The community takeaway is back here. I said I wanted to talk about this stuff today because there's a lot of contention out there about these things. There's a lot of contention in our culture about certainty, about confidence, about assurance. How much of this is a good thing? Is it dangerous? Like, can it lead us in the wrong way? Could it ever lead us in the right way? I think questions and assurance in some way lie in what have become two increasingly polarized kind of camps and two different kind of camps of ideology in our world. Just to help us get a sense of it, I found it helpful when thinking through this stuff to make these two lists. The prominent idea, no matter which side you champion, is that you can only champion one side, all right? You have to pick one column or another, whether that's because you choose the left for a particular reason, you'll choose the right particular reason, whether that's because you label the two of them as blue and red, or as emergent and evangelical, or as liberal and conservative, heretical and orthodox. Not all of these are value neutral kinds of ways of talking about this. Or postmodern and modern. Whatever kind of labels people throw onto these things, I mean, this is the, I think in some senses, what we've started to hit on here is some of this culture war that we've seen happening in our country, and certainly at work in our city. The assumption is you're only going to be able to value one of these two worlds. And people will tell you which side you should pick. My guess, in this town, more people are going to tell you to pick the left than the right. But certainly the university will tell you to pick the left instead of the right. Critique is the hallmark of the left. We'll talk about that in a second. The problem is that, as I see it, looking up at these two lists, the problem is, as I see it, we serve a God of mystery who can take our questions, before whom so often the right response is simple wonder, who invites us to assume a humble learning posture of disciples before him, who encourages us to engage with the world with openness and a learning posture before them, and to be willing to recognize things as they really are and to describe them with the nuance that really that recognizes and upholds the dignity of the world as God's creation, and to really take the world seriously and to be subtle even in the way that we talk about it. And at the same time, that same God desires to ground us in assurance of who he is, that we might faithfully serve in his campaign for peace and justice and truth with confidence and boldness and courage that comes from an inner conviction about who God is and what he's doing in the world. He desired this for us so much that he came and walked this earth for 30 years that we might see his nature and his purposes with clarity. So I think we have to refuse to accept that openness is the opposite of faithfulness, that confidence is somehow incompatible with humility, that boldness has nothing to do with wonder, that to have conviction is necessarily to leave the learning posture before another of God's creations or before God himself. We have to be what Rich Nathan has called so often a both-and community, able to resist the cultural current, especially in this activist, artsy New England university town, a town that I love very much, often for precisely those reasons, because it is an activist, artsy New England university town. We have to be able, however, to resist the cultural current that would tell us that adherence to the ideals on the left side of this chart necessarily means forsaking the ones on the right. And also to be able to resist the kind of reactionary movement that would suggest just the opposite. I am convinced that if this is going to be a community where we can expect to encounter God and where we can anticipate inviting people to come here and encounter God, which is precisely the kind of community that's the only kind of community I'm interested in having much a part in, if that is our goal, then we're going to have to learn to be a both-and community, a more questions, more assurance community, a community of mystery and of courage, a community where we practice openness and faithfulness, humility before God and before one another, and confidence in who God is and who he's called us to be. So, I hope that this can kind of I think this is of real significance. It's way too easy for us to orient ourselves to our world by picking sides in this kind of conflict. And I think that if we do that, we actually miss who God is and what he's actually up to in our lives, in our world. I think we need to be both and on this. We need to be more questions, but also leading people into more assurance and seeking it for ourselves. I'm getting ahead of myself. That takes us to the individual takeaway, all right? I think that this afternoon there's a challenge for us individually to take a risk of faith. Because, you know, I think there's good reason that our culture in general, especially in this town and places like this, people like us, there's a good reason that we tend to migrate towards what I've got here as the left column. I think it's because we've seen the tragic results of self-confident, arrogant lives that pursue what they take to be good and valuable and result in destruction, especially when the self-confidence is with regard to matters of faith and God and religion. I think we're traumatized by recent history and deep history of people's confidence and people's faith and people's certainty about who God is and what he's doing in the world and the terrible consequences that that can have. And so in light of this, I think that generally one thing that's going on in the water we swim in is that we've convinced ourselves that it's probably just best to exclude the right column entirely. That world is too dangerous. It's too risky. Better just to live safely from a posture of constant critique. No danger in that. As long as you're always on the sidelines telling someone why what they're doing is wrong, you're not in danger of boldly going and doing something stupid or actually just destructive. I mean, so it's much safer to sit on that other side. Better to remain peacefully and passively agnostic than to risk taking a stand and ending up looking foolish or even, we have to admit, doing really horrendous things. But I think this line of reasoning is ultimately a seductive call to a cautious, passive life that avoids arrogant mistakes at the cost of taking the kinds of risks that really make life worth living. Because, you know, I think wherever you're at with God, whether you've been walking with him, trying to follow him for years, or whether you're just trying to figure out who he is and what he's about, I think that wherever we're at, we want to live lives of courage. We want to live lives of justice that leave legacies of love. And the Bible talks about this as being part of the advance of the kingdom of God and says that forceful men take hold of it. There's an exertion of the will. There's a willingness to take a risk and take a stand that's necessarily part of this. Ultimately, I think Scripture teaches that kind of life, that kind of risk-taking is what it is to be human. To be a human being is to have authority and exercise dominion on the earth, I mean, right from the beginning. And to do that means to find our confidence somewhere. And I think this weekend especially, I think we can remember that, of course, while many of the most horrific acts of history that have ever been perpetrated have been perpetrated by people with arrogant confidence about who God is and what he's asked them to do, we also know that godly conviction, assurance that comes from the outside, has also provided grounding for some of the great movements of justice in our world. The key then seems to be to seek conviction without falling into self-confident arrogance. To seek assurance not within ourselves, but in relationship to the one who is the truth. To come to know him in a way that constantly allows us to see ourselves more and more clearly and to see him more and more clearly and the things that he's calling us to do and to be and to let him shine his light on our lives and pick out the things that are ugly and to let that start to change us and change our behavior and change our values and change ourselves to the very core, if that's what it takes. And in my experience, it almost always does. that kind of encounter with God, that kind of transformation is what will put us precisely in the place to have the kind of assurance that can really change the world, that can really change us, first of all. And then from there, lead us into the kinds of risks, the kind of boldness, the kind of courageousness that I think we were looking at the New Testament always finds itself talking about whenever it talks about confidence or assurance. So here's the challenge. Are you ready? Are you ready to take a step of faith, to entrust your questions to God, to step out of the never-ending cycle of critique, a cycle that is championed in graduate school, for those of you who are in that place? Are you willing to take a step outside of that and step into a dynamic relationship with a God in whom you can find assurance? If you're just here, like checking out who God is and what he's about, perhaps a first step would just be to hang out here for a few weeks. We're going to be talking about what it means to know God. And maybe you just make a commitment to stick that out and see whether this knowing God thing is actually possible. Maybe that would be a risk for you, and that would be a good thing to take. Maybe that looks like taking a step right now to hand over your questions and just trust God with them, to trust that in God you're going to find the assurance and the confidence to really ground your life and to lead into the things that God has for you. I was encouraged in my study of the book of Mark that, oh boy, I guess in 1997. That sounds like a long time ago. About the inclusion of this prayer. This is a response of a father who's come for healing of his son, and Jesus asks him, do you believe? Do you believe I can do it? Do you believe I can heal him? Oh, what a hard question. But the guy's response is amazing. He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus' response, for the record, is not, you kidding me? Belief is your job. Because that's why I tell you, that when I first came to this passage, that would have been my expectation. I mean, my goodness. The only thing I had learned in my Protestant upbringing was that I was responsible for bringing the faith. That was the only thing I needed to do. But to find that actually it was a legit prayer to say, okay, God, this is how far I can come. This is the faith I have right now. Would you help me with the rest of it? I believe. Help my unbelief. So if you're in a place, again, whether you've been walking with God for a long time or you're just trying to figure this out, I think this is a prayer that we can pray, especially in this town of questions. Sometimes good questions, godly questions that strip away the kind of facade and allow us to be who we really are before a God who knows us as we really are to begin with. But in that place for us to say, God, I believe. I believe in a way that leaves me still needing help with my unbelief. If that's where you're at, I'd encourage you, the worship team's going to come up. I'm going to head back to the piano at some point soon. And we're going to enter into a time of worship. And there are going to be some folks, I guess, who are ready to pray. They will find their way over to that side of the room. And I would just encourage you, man, God could be asking you to kind of, there could be particular questions, there could be particular things that he's going to put on your heart. If God starts to speak to you about those things, go get prayer from someone. We have folks trained to pray for you. That'd be a great step to take to say, all right, I'm going to trust you, Lord, with this. Anyway, as we do that, as we kind of transition into this time of our gathering, why don't we pray?